Thank you so much for those kind words, David. All right. My title for my message this evening is The Privilege of Prayer in Our Struggle with Sin. And if you're looking at your notebook, just remember, the true title is In Jaron's Mind. The Privilege of Prayer in Our Struggle with Sin. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, gracious God, as we have been approaching, attempting to approach such a sacred and beautiful topic, we pray, Lord, that you would be on the forefront of our minds, forefront of our hearts, that you would help us to think rightly about prayer. Lord, I pray that each person here would be tethered to a scriptural view of prayer after they leave this camp. Lord, I'm thankful. I'm so thankful for the leadership of this camp that has just invested so much into these students. And you, Lord, have blessed that. You have blessed the preaching of your word here. And I pray, Lord, you would bless it again. Be with us as we warm ourselves around your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the most comforting things to me about studying church history is to know that someone has been down this Christian walk before me. One of the most comforting things to me about studying church history is to know that the same struggles that I struggle with, someone else has been through it. In the early 5th century, a man, a pastor, a well-known theologian named Augustine, prayed in his struggle with sin. In his now famous publication, Confessions, he prayed, begging the Lord to help him in his fight with his own temptations, with his own flesh, with his own sin. And he framed it in such a way that I think it's so helpful for us to grasp. He says this, these famous words, Lord, in my struggle with sin, Lord, give what you command. Give what you command. And command what you will. Command what you will. You see, what Augustine is praying there is something that every single one of us ought to pray. A heart that seeks to obey the Lord, whether it's in prayer, whether it's in our daily devotions with God, things that Scripture commands us to do. The joy in seeing God as all sovereign, even in your salvation, is to know that He gives and supplies the grace to you to obey what He commands. Give what you command, and command what you will. So when we approach Scripture, when we see God commanding whatever He wills, we know through His grace, through His Spirit, through His strength, not my own, I can obey. My desire this evening is to help you, is to encourage you, is to help you reframe your war between your flesh and your spirit. Between the continual mortification, I know that's a big word, it just means putting sin to death, your daily putting off of sin, the battle that you and I fight with indwelling sin day in and day out. It is a struggle. It is a weary struggle. And you would be fooling yourself and fooling everyone around you if you said anything otherwise. Prayer is what I want to frame this conversation in. Prayer is your weapon of choice in your warfare against your own indwelling sin. It's the sharpest blade, I would say, in your arsenal, in your toolbox. We know prayer is one of the spiritual weapons that God gives us. It's one of those graces that He gives us, the means of grace He gives to deliver us from temptations of various kinds. And prayer is the language of the soul that's in right relationship with God. Prayer, I would say, it's the paintbrush that you use to display your soul before God. Prayer is the language of the soul in right standing with God. You need prayer, and you need prayer in your warfare with your own sin. Prayer is that heart cry of the believer that's used so often by God's people throughout all of church history to express their wants, their needs, their desires, their pains, their struggles, their joys, their gratitude, their praise. Prayer is, as we've seen from David these last two messages, an immense privilege. It's a joy to be able to pray to the Lord. And one of the reasons I would argue that we fail to pray is that we fail to see prayer as a true privilege. We fail to see that prayer is something we get to do, not something we just have to do. But why is prayer a privilege? We've set our hearts and our minds to discover why prayer is a privilege this entire weekend. And I want to frame that in the context of why is prayer a privilege in your daily struggle with sin and temptation. Prayer is a privilege not because it's a magic wand. Prayer is a privilege not because it stirs up some sort of religious fervor or religious feeling inside of you. Prayer is a privilege because of the one whom you are addressing. Prayer is a privilege because we are coming before a holy God, and in His mercy, He condescends to listen to us. As believers, we often don't wrestle in prayer as we wrestle with sin because we don't see the grandeur of the God whose help we require every day, moment by moment. My goal this evening is to that end. If you have a higher view of God, then you will have a higher view of prayer. If you have a higher view of God moment by moment, you will have more joy in prayer, more delight in prayer, more frequency in prayer. And I seek this evening to raise your gaze, to raise your affections, your emotions. I want to stir you up to see God as bigger, to see God as glorious, to see God as worthy of your time and your affections and your love and your prayers. So turn in your Bible to a very familiar passage, one that most of you will know. Turn to Psalm 23. The reason I chose this passage is because I want to focus primarily on that thought of why prayer is such a privilege. I want to draw your minds to God. You may approach prayer in your struggle with your temptations, with your sins, not as a child who's afraid to go to their parents when they did something wrong, but as someone who is there to help you, to guide you, to walk with you in your daily life. Let's take a look at Psalm 23. Follow along in verse 1. A psalm of David. Yahweh is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. From Psalm 23, I want to give you eight reasons prayer is a privilege in your struggle with sin. And we're going to draw them out of Psalm 23, out of the theology that Psalm 23 gives us about our God. If a higher view of Yahweh God will give you a higher view of prayer, then let's raise our view of our Lord together. Prayer is a privilege for your struggle against sin because, number one, God is your guide. God is your guide. Take a look at verse 1. Yahweh is my shepherd. As is often said, familiarity breeds contempt. Yet here I would say, and everyone would probably agree with me, that these are some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture. They may be familiar to us. They may be something we've heard before our entire lives, something we've heard preached before our entire lives. But these words are words of comfort. These words are a delight to us. And they're so profound and so rich in meaning. And because it's so familiar to us, it begins to lose its luster. It begins to lose its shine. But what a glorious statement. Just think about those words, Yahweh. Yahweh, the Lord, if you're reading the ESV. Yahweh. Yahweh God, the maker of heaven and earth. Yahweh God, the one who called Abraham. The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. So much so that Jacob, the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel, said on his deathbed to his son Joseph in Genesis 48:15, he said, and he blessed Joseph and said, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. He's known to his son Jacob as the God who walked with Abraham, the God who walked with Isaac. And he says with this statement, he ends with this statement, the God who has been my shepherd throughout my life to this day. This is Yahweh, the God who's been my shepherd. Imagine that. Imagine being able to say that on your dying bed. God has been my shepherd to this dying day. My fathers, my grandfathers walked with him. He was their God and he's my God. And he has walked with me and has been my shepherd and my guide to my dying day. This Yahweh, who is the shepherd of Jacob, this Yahweh is the same
Yahweh, who years later appeared to Moses. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush to tell him that he was about to use him to deliver his people out of Egypt. And he says to him in Exodus 3, he reveals to Moses his own name. And he says in Exodus chapter 3, "And God said to Moses," after Moses requests before God to say, "Who will I tell the sons of Israel? Who will I tell them God's name? What is his name? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. I am who I am. I'm the self-existing God." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." But God said furthermore to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac." He's repeating this multi-generational faithfulness of the redemptive purposes of God to Moses, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of Israel, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, my covenant name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation. He's implanting and impressing upon Moses' mind that I was faithful to your fathers. I will be faithful to you now, O Israel. But look at this. I find this so fascinating. Listen to this. Yahweh's continuing. He's saying, "Go. Go and gather. Go and gather." That gives us the sense of a shepherd gathering his people, gathering his flock. "Go, Moses, and gather." Gather who? The elders of Israel together. "And say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I indeed care about you. I care about my people." This is the kind of God that God is. He cares. But keep looking. "And what has been done to you in Egypt? I care about you. I care about your slavery, about Egypt being your taskmasters, the abuse that's going on, the trouble that you are enduring, the slavery you are enduring in Egypt. I care like a shepherd cares for his people." And then he says, "So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of the Egyptians." That's a shepherd gathering his people, caring about them so much that he sees them in affliction and anguish and pain and bringing them out of it. And where is he bringing them? To the land. What he says, to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. You have a destination, O Israel, and it's this promised land. It's not here in this bondage of slavery. The self-existent one, the God who wants nothing, the God who needs nothing, the transcendent one. This one condescends to stamp his covenant name on his people and as a shepherd lead them. Psalm 77 verse 20 says, "You led your people like a flock." You led your people like a flock. If you didn't catch this in Exodus, the psalmist certainly did. He says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." God is the guide of his people. God is the shepherd of your fathers in the faith. And if you haven't caught what I'm getting at, I think David was writing Psalm 23 with much more in mind than just bleeding sheep in his ear and a lyre in his hand when he was in his father's house shepherding his pasture.
He writes as he meditates on the Word of God, who is the shepherd of his people, Israel, who once led his people, led his fathers like a flock. And he rests in the fact that he will lead him today. He will lead him now. One commentator calls this David's reflection of his own Exodus-shaped life. I love that. His own Exodus-shaped life. Boys and girls, if you are a Christian, each one of us have our own Exodus-shaped life. You have been delivered. You have been brought out of the slavery of sin, the bondage of sin, the oppression of temptation, and the dominion of darkness, and have been brought under the shepherding care of Christ. David's guide will certainly be your guide as you make your way to heaven. Prayer is a privilege in your struggle with sin because this is your guide. This is your shepherd. The one who shepherded Abraham. The one who shepherded Isaac. The one who shepherded Jacob. The one who shepherded David. That's your shepherd. That's your guide. This is what you have. And you get to talk to him. You get to walk with him. What a privilege. What a joy. Why is prayer such a privilege in your struggle with sin? Because you have a destination, my friends. Much like the sons of Israel, you have a destination. You're on your way to a glorified body with Christ. You're on your way to a body that is going to be unshackled by sin. And because you have a guide, you can make it there. The war you wage day in and day out will no longer plague your life, because you have a shepherd who will lead you there every step of the way. Prayer is a privilege in your struggle with sin because God is your guide. Prayer is a privilege in your struggle with sin because, number two, God is your king. God is your king. What's so often missed when preaching this glorious psalm is the historical context of what it means to be a shepherd. The shepherd in ancient Middle East culture were not considered the lowly in society, as is often thought. They're lowly in our society, but they're very well-to-do and well thought of. They were noble in the ancient Middle East. They were very technical people. You had to know a lot about caring for sheep. You had to know a lot about shepherding them and taking care of them. So much so that within the scriptures and within ancient Middle Eastern literature, they would call kings and rulers shepherds. Shepherds of their people. You see this in Ezekiel. You see this all over scripture. Shepherds are considered rulers. That's why the New Testament borrows that term. And we have here in the church, pastors, shepherds. Some churches call them bishops. It means the same thing, a shepherd. It has a sense of nobility to it. It has a sense of rule and authority. Rule and authority. When Scripture refers to shepherds here, like it does in Psalm 23, it's referring to God as not just the guide of his people, but also a king to his people, also a ruler to his people. The relationship between a shepherd and his sheep, the relationship between you and your God, is one of ownership. It's one of ownership. The sheep are owned by the shepherd. He possesses them. He cares for them. He owns them. He rules over them. They're his. They're his property. You are owned. If you are a sheep of Christ, you are owned by him. And prayer is a privilege in your fight against sin because the person you are praying to is your king, is your ruler, is your master.
But I want to examine for a moment what kind of king you get to go before, what kind of king you get to pray to. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 with me. Hebrews chapter 4. We're interested in verse 14. Here we are examining a very important passage of the book of Hebrews. We've seen before in Hebrews that the author here is building a case for the superiority of Christ over the old covenant. We saw that he's much more superior than the angels in chapter 1. He's the superior revelation to us. He's the superior Moses. He's a superior judge here in chapter 4. He's a superior king. And he's a superior priest in chapter 14, or verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Praise the Lord. Our king is a king who can understand our weaknesses and our temptability. The fact that we can struggle with the temptations of sin, Christ can be a king who sympathizes with you, who sympathizes with your weakness. Praise the Lord. But here's something I want to point out. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. Let us pray. Let us go to the throne of grace, the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about that phrase, the throne of grace. Of grace. If you know anything about the Old Covenant, you'll know that there's two offices that just don't mix. The priesthood and what else? The king. The king. They don't mix. The priest isn't supposed to rule, and the king isn't supposed to act like a priest. But here, we see this and we say, wow, priests don't have thrones. Priests don't have thrones. What is the author of Hebrews referencing? Turn over to Zechariah. Zechariah. We're interested in chapter 6. It's right next to Haggai, if that's any help. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13. This is referring to the future millennial reign where Christ will reign on his Father's throne, his Father's throne in Jerusalem. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. These two offices become one. And they have become one even now in Christ's session in heaven, where he acts as a high priest for us. He acts as a king for us. So how does this connect to your struggle with sin? It has everything to do with your struggle with sin. You're not praying to someone who can't help you. You're praying to the one who can only help you. The buck stops with him. And you have direct access. You can approach him with confidence, Hebrews says.
confidence that this kingly priest hears you and listens to you. He's your guide and he's your king. As we saw in David's last message, you see that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. And that's what makes prayer such a joy and a privilege. You pray because he's sovereign. And you pray now, not just because God is sovereign, but because this God has identified with you and his people in a way we could not even fathom. He became a man and identifies with you and your struggle. And this man is in heaven acting as a priest between you and your God. And this man is acting in heaven as a king between you and your God. And that changes the whole dynamic. You can talk to him man to man, so to speak. You have direct access to sovereign power. You have direct access to a God who wants to help you and has everything he needs to do so. We see God as your guide. We see God as your king. And number three, turn back over to Psalm 23. God is your sustainer. He's your sustainer. David continues, I shall not want. I shall not want. The God you pray to provides not just for your greatest needs. He provides for your greatest need. Your greatest need. What's your greatest need? Your greatest need is your own sin. Your greatest need is your own rebelliousness ingrained in you, still alive, still beating, still shaking its fist at a righteous, holy God. This is your greatest need. Here, God is shown to be the one who fashions you. I shall not want, David says. I shall not be in need. There's nothing that I will ever need. Yahweh, the self-sustaining God, the self-sustaining one, is the one who sustains me. This is what David is saying. So every moment, if this is God's character, every moment that you walk with this shepherd, that you walk with this guide, he is sustaining you even in your warfare with your greatest need, which is your struggle with sin. Why can David so confidently assert that he shall not want? Why is this confidence? Why is this boast here in Psalm 23? Because David knows that this God is the God who sustained his forefathers and will sustain him as well. You see, it's always comforting when we see that other people have walked down a road that we are walking on, because we know we can finish. We know God has sustained them. And if God sustains David, he can sustain us. And seasons of your life, believer, of spiritual dryness, and seasons of struggle with sin, don't lose heart. God will sustain you. God will protect you. Number four, God is your provider. God is your provider. He's your guide. He's your king. He's your sustainer. He's your provider. The text shifts from a different perspective now. He's speaking about who God is. He's reminding himself of who Yahweh is. And now he changes to show what Yahweh does. Take a look at verse 2. He makes me
He makes me lie down in green pastures. What's significant about sheep is that they only lie down when they have a complete relationship of trust with their shepherd. That's the only way you'll see them lying down. If their shepherd is gone, they're anxious. They're baying around, getting into trouble, getting lost. But here, David asserts, he makes me lie down. He calms me. He comforts me. In green pastures, he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I'm going to show you two things God provides you. The first thing is a hope. He provides you a hope of future rest. A hope of future rest. Here, David is echoing once again Exodus. He's drawing back from an Exodus-shaped life. Take a look at Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Take a look at verse 13. Here is the song of Moses, the song of Moses and Israel, who was just praising and worshiping God after God just delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And he says in verse 13, "In your loving kindness, you have guided the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have led them to your holy habitation." Holy habitation. That word habitation is the same word that we see in Psalm 23. For pastures. You have led them to your holy pastures. He's referring to the promised land. And he's echoing, David is echoing the Exodus here in Psalm 23. He's looking back at what God had done for his fathers. He's looking back at the first Exodus and then he applies it to himself. If God delivered them and he brings them into rest into the promised land, then he shall surely bring me into rest. It's a hope of the future. This idea of rest is a depiction of the promised land. He even says, he leads me beside still waters. The better translation is, he leads me beside waters of rest. Waters of rest. This idea is used in Deuteronomy 12:9 to portray the concept of rest and a resting place as a way to refer to God's promised land. I'm bringing you home. I'm bringing you to the land that I promised. One commentator named James Hamilton wrote of this phrase, when David refers to the waters of resting places with this term, what he's doing is evoking that Yahweh shepherded his people to the good land he promised them. He goes on to say even more that good land God promised his people was an attempt to renew what was lost when Adam was driven from Eden. End quote. What is David looking forward to in his own life, in this own psalm? He's looking forward to the same thing you're looking forward to. This body groans. This world, this creation groans for the restoration, for the adoptions of the sons of God. You are groaning in your body day by day because you still have this thing in you called indwelling sin. And you're looking forward to that rest. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to stop sinning.
both these concepts here. David is meditating on the Exodus. He's meditating on what God has done for his people and saying, God will do that for me too. Meditate on that. God will do that for you too. He loves you. He's your shepherd. He's your king. He's your guide. Oh, he's your provider. He will provide you rest. I don't want to hit you over the head with my Bible and say you need to pray more, but don't you want to pray more? This God wants to give you rest. Rest in him.
Number two, because you a hope of present restoration. A hope of present restoration. The text says in verse 3, he restores my soul. He restores my soul. This is something that God is actively doing to him. He's not looking forward to anything. He's saying, God is doing this to me now. I'm being restored. He's restoring my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He cleanses me. He renews me. He redeems you as a believer. You are restored in Christ to right relationship with God. And he guides you in paths of righteousness for his namesake. This is your Exodus-shaped life. You've been restored. And now you're being guided by your shepherd into paths of righteousness for his namesake, for his glory. Even that phrase, for his namesake, was plucked out of Exodus. Why? Think about the Egyptians. Why didn't God just snatch his people up right away the first time he sent Moses? Why? Because he wanted to show his power over the Egyptians. He wanted to show Israel that it wasn't by their power, it wasn't by even Moses, it was by him and him alone. He wanted to show his glory over the Egyptians. And he wants to show his glory over your life. He leads you and he saves you and redeems you. Not for your own sake, but for his name's sake. Not by works of righteousness that you have done, but by his own mercy. Not by your might, not by your power, but by his and his alone.
First John 1:9 gives us a guide. Go over and turn over there. Gives us a guide for walking in paths of righteousness.
John encourages these struggling believers in 1 John. He wants to give them assurance. He wants to assure them that they are in the light. And he says to them in verse 9, if we confess our sins, if we make this a habit in our life, if this is something we continually do, you cannot confess sin unless you're praying. So prayer is implied here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All the paths of unrighteousness that you're walking down, God has promised, because he is righteous, to lead you in paths of righteousness. If you are struggling with sin here today, a certain besetting sin, a certain struggle, whether it be doubt, whether it be anxiety, whether it be anger, whether it be lust, whether it be a backbiting tongue, whether it be impure thoughts, whether it be laziness, and you just grieve in day in and day out, and you're praying, God, 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 save me from this sin. Save me from this sin. Save me from this sin. I want to encourage you, he will. And maybe one of the reasons why, this might be a bold statement, but maybe one of the reasons why he hasn't snapped his fingers
and taken away that sin from you is because he intends to get more glory out of you. Look at this wretch who I saved. Sin will glorify God because of God. God will conquer it. God will rule over it. And God will redeem and save you from every sin you struggle with. Turn back to Psalm 23. Number 5, God is your protector. God is your protector. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What I love about this picture here is the rod and the staff are pictures of the guiding and protective care of the shepherd. A rod was this almost like a baseball bat. Just think of an ancient baseball bat or a club. It's got some nails and stuff on it. Sometimes they would put glass or on it or whatever so that they could beat up wild animals if they come and try to eat the sheep. God protects you. And this shows us something very important about this God. And I think it's very important for you to understand in your struggle with sin, because you are not alone in your struggle with sin. Prayer is a privilege because this God who you pray to fights for you. You are not fighting your battle alone. You're not fighting your battle alone. God is actively fighting for you. He wages war on your enemies. Exodus 15:3 says this. Yahweh is a warrior. It's what he does. Yahweh is a warrior. Psalm 18:2 says, Yahweh was my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Those are all military terms. Yahweh is a warrior. Romans 8:31. As a Christian, this gives you so much hope. If God is for us, who can be against us? Prayer is a privilege in your struggle with sin because you are going before your greatest ally. He fights for you. He protects you. He directs his people like a gentle, kind shepherd. David finds direction when he says, "Your staff comforts me." He finds comfort in your staff when the way seems confusing, when you don't know where to go, you don't know what to do next. Even in your struggle with sin, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to beat this. I don't know how to stop this. He will guide you. God orders your steps even through the valley of the shadow of death. Psalm 32:8 says, "I will instruct you." That's how God directs you. He directs you through instruction. He directs you through the Word of God. He says, "I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way you would go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I am watching you. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." Think about it this way. My daughters, whenever they don't see me, when we're out in public, I'll watch them. I'll be watching them. They may not see me. But they start to freak out when they realize that they don't see me. Like, "Where's Dad?" You start crying and I have to like rush over there and be like, "Oh, Evangeline, it's okay. It's all right. I'm right here. My eyes are upon you." If they're playing, they're having fun. But you can watch them. You can watch them this week. And if they're playing and having fun with you, you know what they're doing? You're, "Where's Dad? Is Dad over there? Is Mom over there?" They glance over because they want to see that someone is protecting them. They want to feel protected. But it's not just protection, safety that David feels here. Number 6, God is your companion. It's God's companionship that provides comfort to him.
It says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. For you are with me. God comforts through the valley of the shadow of death. Now I have a question. What is the valley of the shadow of death? What does that even mean? It's poetic. It's rich. It seems great. But it actually has some very, very deep meanings for us. Turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 3. The book of Exodus wasn't the only thing that David was meditating on. Job chapter 3. What am I doing? Beginning in verse 3. This is Job's first series of statements. Right after he just lost everything. He lost his family, he lost his property, he lost everything. So much intense suffering has just occurred in Job, in his life. And this is what he says in verse 3. Let the day perish on which I was born. Those are deep words. It's depressive. That's sorrow. That's darkness. He continues, and the night which said, a man is conceived. I'm going through so much pain. Let the day perish that I was born. I wish I was never born. That's the type of suffering that Job had been enduring. He doesn't curse God. Instead, he curses the day that he was born, the day he was alive. And he says, may that day be darkness. Let not God seek it from above, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and shadow of death redeem it. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. This is the first time that phrase is used in the entire Bible. Job is the first book of the Bible to ever be written. And he uses that to describe his own depression. Turn to Job chapter 10. Job chapter 10. Beginning in verse 18. And he turns from cursing the day in chapter 3 to now he's praying and talking to God. He says in verse 18, why then have you brought me out of the womb? He's repeating that same thought in chapter 3. Why, Lord? He curses the day in chapter 3. He's like not trying to look at God at all. And here he changes his gaze. He changes his speech to look to Yahweh. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Would that I had breathed my last and no eye had seen me. The Bible speaks about intense things sometimes. It doesn't shy away from the hard things in life. He continues in 19, I should have been as though I had not been, carried from womb to tomb. Would he not cease for a few of my days? Would he not cease for a few of my days? Another way of saying that, would God leave me alone? Withdraw from me. Withdraw from me. Stay away from me, God. Your closeness, your presence, it's not a help to me. It's a pain. It's an agitation. Withdraw from me that I may have a little cheer. Leave me alone so I could die in peace. Before I go, and I shall not return to the land of darkness and shadow of death. The land of utter gloom is thick darkness itself, of the shadow of death, without order and which shines as thick as darkness. Job is in the valley of the shadow of death, and he fears evil. Why? because he wasn't meditating on Exodus. He didn't have the rest of Scripture. He didn't have the realization that David did, that this God is a God who wants to be your companion, the God who comforts you. That even though you walk through the same kind of depression that Job is walking through, because you have the fathers and the faith, because you have the rest of the Scripture here to show you how it ends, to show you what kind of God that you have, guess what? You will fear no evil because you know how it ends. You know what kind of God you have. He's a companion to you. He is kind to you. He is sweet to you. He comforts you. Even in this intense depression. But how does he do this? How does he deliver you from the valley of shadow of death? Turn to Luke. Luke chapter 1.
Verse 67. This is Zechariah's prophecy, John the Baptist's father. And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he visited and accomplished redemption for his people." Look at how Zechariah starts his prayer with a backwards glance to what God has done in Scripture. "For he has visited and accomplished redemption for his people, and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. He spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." This God was a shepherd to our parents, a shepherd and a covenant keeper to Israel, and he's keeping it now. Praise the Lord. 74, "to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways." And you know John the Baptist's role in the redemptive history. He declared that the Messiah is here. Light is finally shining in the darkness. "For you will go on before the Lord to make ready his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death." Apart from Christ, you sit in the valley of the shadow of death, and he, in his bright, glorious light, will shine upon you. Even now, in your struggle with sin, you're waging war against the darkness, and as Paul implores you, as children of light, walk in the light. Meaning what? Walk in Christ. You see, the struggle that Job had was the same struggle that you and I have. It's not necessarily just the pain and the suffering that Job was enduring. It was the fact that he sat in darkness he had no answer for. This is the answer. And you can say with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, and even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, because you are my companion. You are with me." I would say all of these prayers show us a great model of prayer. The posture of prayer is not a bowed head and closed eyes. The posture of prayer is a backward glance with open eyes to the providence and faithfulness of God. Number 7. God is your host. Turn back to Psalm 23. God is your host. Verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. This isn't a change in the metaphor. He's not changing the metaphor of God being a shepherd, because we already established that God is a king. This is a royal banquet happening. This proves that David is thinking of Yahweh as a shepherd, as Yahweh as his ruler, as his God, as Scripture sees a shepherd. And here's what kind of host your God is. He's a safe host. You've prepared a table before me, a banquet before me, in the presence of mine enemies. All those who would attack me, all those who would fight me, God is a safe host. The struggles with sin and temptation, not just in my own life, mind you, our struggle with sin is pervasive. You struggle with sin because of the person next to you who will sin against you. Those of you who are in certain people's cabins know this, because you can't sleep. You're trying to stay awake right now. Sin affects you. Your struggle with sin is not just you. It's not just inward, it's also outward. And God prepares a table. He's a safe host. He's a safe place for you to go to. And here on this side of glory, how do you dine with him? Pray. That's one way. Be with him. He's also a kind host. He's also a kind host. It says, you anointed my head with oil. You see, in banquets in the ancient Middle East, this was a custom that was set aside by generous hosts to their guests. They wanted to show that this guest was a guest of honor. When you went to somebody's house, it wasn't like what you do today. You have AC in your car, you have AC in your house, you're squeaky clean. Back then you had to walk miles in dusty roads, and you smelled. So it's the equivalent of your host giving you a bottle of cologne and some deodorant. They would take some oil, sometimes infused with spices of various kinds, and they would pour it on your head. He anoints my head with oil. What is he saying? He's a kind host. He's kind. He knows my need. He knows my weakness. He knows my problems, and he's kind to me. That's what David is saying. That's your God. Wouldn't you want to pray to this kind of God? This kind of God who's kind to you, who loves you, who knows your need before you ask it, but wants you to ask it anyways, because he wants to show your goodness, his goodness. He wants to show how kind he is to you. He's also a generous host. It says, my cup overflows. My cup overflows. Wine, back in the ancient Middle East, was a sign of wealth. It was hard to make, especially in drier climates. So, if you had wine, especially the good wine, you just pour a little, and that's enough. But God, he's a generous host. He doesn't just fill up your cup. He causes it to overflow. This is referring to the generosity of God, the giving grace of God to you in your life. This is the overabundance that God gives you. There's a kind of overabundance that God gives you, the super abounding grace, Paul says. Let me just read it for you. In Ephesians, or in Romans. Romans chapter 5. Verse 20, now the law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, where sin increases in your life, guess what abounds all the more? Grace. You know what this text says when it says it abounds all the more? It overflows. It overflows. This is the generous grace of our God. Number 8. God is your pursuer. God is your pursuer. Verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. Those are sweet words. There's a song that my daughters and I like to sing before we go to bed. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And they sing along with me, and it's the sweetest thing. I love it. Ingraining in them this truth that God pursues you. God is a pursuer. How does God being a pursuer help you in your struggle with sin? Well, the first word here, surely, can also be understood as only. Only. And those are both great translations. Surely, goodness and mercy. It gives a sense of certainty. Certainly, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Certainly, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Gives you a sense of this is only and always going to happen. Only goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Only. Meditate on that for a moment. That means the only thing that is going to happen to you, the only certain thing that is going to happen to you in your Christian life, is that God's goodness and His loving kindness will pursue you as long as you draw breath. And then even after that, when you dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is a guarantee to you. The next word is goodness. Goodness. What a word. Turn to Exodus. Exodus 33. What does God say goodness is? What does God say goodness is? This only thing that's going to be pursuing you all the days of your life? We're going to look at verse 19 in Exodus 33. The context here, Moses is begging God to have mercy on Israel for their unfaithfulness to them. They had just made a golden calf and worshipped him, and you know, and worshipped it, called it Yahweh. And you know what Moses did? He had the tablets of the Ten Commandments. He threw it down and he broke it. And now Moses is standing before God, interceding for him, for his people, and praying, Lord, have mercy. And he asks him and pleads him, Lord, show me your glory. I pray you would show me your glory. Show me you, who you are. And this is what Yahweh says in verse 19. I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. All my goodness pass before you. First thing you need to know about goodness is that it is God's. But what is he referring to? Next page. Chapter 34. This is the goodness that God causes to pass over Moses. So be prepared, in verse 2. So be prepared by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. And no one is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he carved out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and he went up to Mount Sinai, as Yahweh had commanded him. And he took the two stone tablets in his hand. Verse 5. Then Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood there with him, and he called upon the name of Yahweh. God calls upon his own name here. And he says in verse 6, then Yahweh passed by in front of him. Yahweh is passing by in front of him. But Yahweh just said in the last chapter, I will make all my goodness pass before you. But who passes before Moses? The thing, as the psalmist says, the thing that good is. And Yahweh passed before Moses. And what does Yahweh do? He called out, Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.
the goodness of God that is following you and pursuing you all the days of your life is Yahweh Himself. The next thing that's following you. Turn back over there to Psalm 23. Surely goodness and loving kindness. Loving kindness. If you're using an ESV, loving kindness in the LSB or NASB is a better translation, because the loving kindness of God is the covenant loyalty of God. God's guarantee that He will be loyal to you and love you all the days of your life. The same loving kindness that went with Abraham. The same loving kindness that went with Isaac. The same loving kindness that went with Jacob. The same loving kindness that went with the sons of Israel out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. The same loving kindness that David meditates on and applies to his own life through all the struggles and turmoils of his life. And it's the same loving kindness that follows you. The text says, pursues me all the days of my life. The sense there is to stalk, to track down. That's used to describe hunters in the Old Testament. God's goodness, all of who God is hunting you down. His loyal covenant love that was committed to generations and generations of Christians and believers throughout all ages and dispensations are following you from this moment on to your last moment and into glory. So pray like it's a privilege. So pray like that love is stalking you. So pray, because this God pursues you, and those besetting sins that you hold on to so dearly, He will hunt down. Because His goal is His glory. And He will be glorified in you. God works all things out for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Everything that happens in your life is shepherded by this God. What a privilege. What a joy. This is your companion. This is your God. This is your Yahweh. This is your shepherd. So look. Look again to your shepherd king. Look again to Him, the one seated on the throne. Look to Him who bids you draw near. Confess to Him. Run boldly to Him in confidence to Him. Because He will guide you. He will sustain you in your fight against sin. He will provide anything and everything necessary to get you to glory and get you to rest, to restore you. He will protect you. He is your companion. He is your host. He is your great pursuer. So pray. Because this is the God you get to pray to. Let's pray. Abba Father, what a privilege that we are taught how to pray through the prayers of others. What a privilege that we get to see in Your Word the light that shines in the darkness. That we aren't left to stumble in the dark, but instead Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And you sustain us along the way. That you teach us and you guide us and you take care of us. Just like you took care of Israel. Just like you took care of David. And we rest in that. And we look for the day when sin will be finally unshackled from our hearts and from our lives and our minds. Where you will be glorified all the days of our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.